The insert in the bulletin today has some information about the city of Colossae and the new church there and the establishment and the motives for this letter. I'm not going to dive deep into all that today. If you wonder, where did Pastor Tim write all this? I have a study Bible like you, and I don't consider it plagiarism, just sharing information that the world knows, but wanting us to understand the context. There's a lot of blanks today. If you didn't bring a pen and are worried about getting the right answers, if you just open up at home and read through what we just read through, it's pretty evident what goes in each of those blanks. You probably received in the mail recently, as I did, an informational sheet instructing you how to get a real Minnesota identity card. You have an identity from if you drive a vehicle, but we've been a little slow in our state that we're so proud of how advanced it is about getting up to speed with real ID and things that will help you travel at airports. And so we're thinking about how to get a real identity. Issues that roll around in our society, you hear people talking about self-identity. Well, this is how I self-identify. We talk a lot about an identity crisis. I'm kind of going through an identity crisis. Identity theft. Hard to go a week without hearing about that. That's a new crime wave in recent years, which involves people stealing your vital information and using it for nefarious purposes that will bring harm to you, or they sell it to others. It's a misnomer of types, because if you've suffered identity theft, you didn't lose your identity, did you? It's just that somebody else found it. And you're now sharing your identity. And you're nervous about that. Why? Because then they're sharing your bank account too. The truth is, the essential things of life really can't be lost or stolen. And your identity, who you are, is one of those, is the principle of those. You are who you are. And if somebody discovers the password to an account or your social security number, you're still you, aren't you? I remember a panic wave a few years ago where somebody put on Facebook, "Don't put your birthday on Facebook because people will steal that." I was like, "You mean I won't have a birthday anymore? Does that sound like a real danger?" We spend a lot of time and preoccupation and money on insurance policies so that people won't steal things that seem important to us. Paul and his companion in ministry, Timothy, write this letter to believers in the city of Colossae. Excuse me. It's a new church. There's no older, experienced, veteran believers in the city of Colossae. Paul didn't establish his church. It seems he had not been there. Epaphras, who was from the city of Ephesus, nearby, by that we mean 100 miles, had been to Colossae, had helped establish a church there. He's not an apostle. He's not trained in the scriptures. He's just a believer and is sharing his passion, and people are coming to faith. And Paul hears about it and is praying constantly for these believers. And he rejoices in the good news, but he's concerned about bad news. That infiltrating the teaching, that's the easiest when a group of believers are new in Christ and not established in the faith. There's syncretism, which means they're mixing in with their belief other beliefs which are not true at all. And it would seem like, I mean, after all, if you're starting the letter with the most important things, out of the gate, Paul would say, here's why these things are lies. But instead, as you saw in our reading this morning, what they launched this letter with is your identity. Here's what's most important. You need to know who you are in Jesus. Somebody does a census at your house and says, tell me about your financial condition. Are you wealthy, middle class, or poor. They might give a criteria to answer that or just allow you to self-identify. Paul and Timothy are saying to these believers, in your spiritual life, you are wealthy. You are rich in God. Here's how they describe it. You are God's holy people. Holy doesn't mean sinless or saints. It means set apart. Your life, which you thought was for yourselves, has been set apart by God for His purpose and for Himself. You have faith in Christ. You love the church, God's people. Maybe you've noticed in your Christian life that not everyone who claims to love Christ is in love with the church. That's a problem. You have hope that's stored up in heaven. Jesus described heaven, among other things, as a place where thieves don't break in and steal, and moth and rust don't touch things and corrupt them. It's secure there. He talks about the gospel, the good news, that's bearing fruit and growing among them and in the whole world. And there's an amazing statement in verse 6. You have truly understood God's grace. For new believers, that's just a very impressive thing. I'll confess to you that I sometimes, with people who seem to me like they have been believers in Christ or church attenders for a long time, they seem to have a lot of confusion about the grace of God. And these ideas that Paul's going to treat a little in chapters 2 and 3 are mixing of works. Well, I need to believe in Christ, that's important, accept the grace of God, but I got to do all these things also to be favored by, to be smiled on by God. And not just their Christian heritage, but Paul and Timothy described to them how they're praying for these new believers. We pray that you'll know the will of God. God's will for you is not just to lay aside your confidence in yourself and believe in Jesus, but He has a will for your life, for all of it. And He wants to fill you with the knowledge of God's will, with wisdom and understanding that come from the Spirit. If you're thinking, how do I pray for these new parents who are beginning the journey of forming a brand new life? Well, here's a pretty obvious one. They need a lot of wisdom. They need to understand from God's Spirit. Who is this individual? How are they hardwired? What's their DNA? Because every child, every human being is very distinct and different. You know this if you are parents of more than one child, that you figured out who the first baby is, and by trial and error, because nobody's an experienced parent, everyone's a first-time parent when the first child comes, right? There's no veterans in this. And you get that down, and then you impose that on the second child, and one day you wake up and say, that's not working. This child isn't like this one at all. Why are we so surprised by that? They need a lot of wisdom and understanding. They're praying that these new believers, verse 10, would live a worthy life. It's a pretty tall prayer, isn't it? That Christ died on the cross for me, and somehow I'm going to be worthy of that. That they bear fruit, verse 10 also, in good works. That is to say, an active obedience, not just passive. Not just, I'm praying that the fruit of the Spirit would be manifest in my life. Good works means I'm showing the fruit of that my life is given to God in the way I live and what I do. He asks that they be strengthened with power and endurance and patience. And this is amazing in verse 12, that God qualified us to share in His inheritance. If you really convince yourself, if you get rid of a spiritual poor self-image and say, okay, I'm really in, I'm confident, I'm a child of God, I'm a daughter, I'm a son, I'm going to inherit eternal life and all the blessings that the Spirit has for me. God qualified you for that. You're not on your own qualified for any of that. God rescued them from darkness and brought them into the light. That's verse 13. You know what a rescue is? that's going after a person who has no capacity to save themselves. So in a helicopter, the Coast Guard takes off for a boat that's struggling in a storm. If somebody radios in, hey, we got this, we're fine, they're not sending a helicopter, are they? You're not sending the mountaineers up to rescue somebody in an avalanche if they radio down and say, hey, it was a small avalanche, we weren't hit, we're good. Nobody risks their life unless a rescue is really necessary. So when it says God rescued us, it's announcing what about our need? Yeah, we're just not going to get there. In Him, verse 14, we have redemption. We're purchased and bought back. We have forgiveness. Paul identifies himself, in verse 1, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. How does he self-identify? That's it right there. How did that happen? How does this man become an apostle of Christ? It's the will of God for him. He didn't pursue that. He was pursuing exactly the opposite. He's saying, here's what can't be taken away from me. It's not a calling or a vocation. Paul was a tent maker. That was his profession. He made tents. Could that be taken away from him? Sure, if he became crippled in his hands, he wouldn't be able to make tents. This can't be taken away. This is my identity. Apostle means the sent ones, those who've been sent forward out to do something. Where's Paul when he's writing this letter? It's our belief that in the year 61, he's in Rome, and he's under house arrest. He's in what we would call prison. So if you hear Paul describe his life and ministry, that he was flogged and beaten and locked in the stocks and unjustly imprisoned and shipwrecked and the peril of fire and sickness, and it's pretty amazing to think this man kept pushing on and said, I'm an apostle. Despite all those hardships, I'm going to push on. But now we would excuse him for saying, okay, that's enough, wouldn't he? Okay, I'm in prison. I'm not an apostle. I wasn't sent to prison by Jesus Christ. The Romans put me here. Okay, that's it then. Surely God does not expect anything more from me right now. Wouldn't we conclude that? Some of us think that way. Pastor, I lived what I think is a pretty quality Christian life for a long time, but I'm old now. Surely God knows that, doesn't He? I'm ill. My health isn't so good. I've had hardships. I have limitations. What Christian does not have limitations? Really? Who has limitations? We do. Does the God who calls us have limitations? Is His power to act through us limited by our humanity? This is the sermon right here. Right? Your identity is not your job. It's not your success. It's not money. It's not education. It's not your relationships. It's not your happiness. Everything I just named in that list can disappear. And you have seen some of it disappear. You identify, this is my main identity. I'm a computer programmer. And you get fired from your job. What happens to your self-worth? Because what I identified with just disappeared. Nobody thinks that's important to me. They won't pay me to do that. My identity is my relationship. Well, when the children grow up and leave the house, or when your relationships fail and you're divorced, when health fails and you're widowed, if all of my identity is wrapped up in some other person, suddenly this is what we call an identity crisis. We are the sons and the daughters of the living God. Amen? That's identity. So yes, for now you might be a truck driver or a nurse, a mother or a grandmother, a personal trainer. You might have name tags that the world helps identify you with. If you don't say and believe I'm an apostle, I'm sent by God to this world to do something and sent into the world, And the remainder, the main reminder is not this list in Colossians 1. The main reminder is not your self-confidence. You just need to believe a little more. The main reminder of your identity is the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? Because we talk sometimes about mistaken identity. Right? You're walking through the mall and somebody says, "Hey, Sally! You're not who I thought you were." See, God doesn't mistake identities, does He? He didn't die for you accidentally. He knew you and knows you and redeems and forgives because that's what He intended to do. Yes or no? So these new believers who are wondering who exactly, remember their pastor hasn't been to Bible college, they don't have a New Testament, they're not reading the Gospels, they're just hearing stuff and God's Spirit convinces them and they're believing and thinking, so what does that make me now? You have been rescued from darkness and brought into light and been redeemed. And you have forgiveness. Amen? So that's what brings us to the table again this month. Because God knows we so quickly forget that. Or we diminish it and say, it's not that. Yeah, what's important is that I'm a religious person. I go to church on Sunday. Or here's the things I don't do. That defines me. I'm identified by a list of actions or things I avoid. I just think it's always going to go better for you as a believer in Christ. If you know, and people who know you well know this, that this is my central identity, the Son of the loving and living God, loved me enough and valued my life to give His life for me. Amen? So worship team comes back and those come forward. We're going to serve today. I'm just asking you to be in a moment of reflective prayer. And say this, God, remind me not just of Your death, of this horrific moment extended on the cross. But remind me that You were announcing about my life. This one I'm going to rescue out of darkness into the kingdom of Your wonderful light. Here's what this list is for in Colossians 1. This is what God says about me. Does that align with my belief? Because if God says that and I disagree, does He need to move His view or do I? Right? When I say to myself, I don't feel like my hair is falling out. See, but in my bathroom there's a mirror. And in my hairbrush, you know what there is? There's a lot of hair. Yeah. And I have picture albums to remind me that despite my feelings, that's not true. I am losing my hair. And if I look in the Scriptures and say, well, redeemed, forgiven, called, rescued, and into a marvelous, it doesn't feel like that's true. Maybe it seems insensitive to say this, but you should ask this. Does God care so much about my sadly mistaken feelings? Or does He want me to pursue what's really true?